Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 19, and you may wonder why we're in Luke, but we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have just begun to look at the Passion Week. We've got to Matthew chapter 21, and we're taking a few weeks to kind of introduce the Passion Week as a whole. And, of course, each of the Gospels has something in it in regard to the narrative related to the Passion Week. And I want to read Luke chapter 19, verse 45, all the way through the end of chapter 20. There's no substitute for reading the text. And basically, chapter 20, most of chapter 20, all of chapter 20, is a part of Tuesday in the Passion Week. And so we're going to be continuing to look at that today. So I want to read Luke's version. So if you'll follow along again as I read from chapter 19, verse 45 through chapter 20. Now, keep in mind, chapter 19, verse 45 is actually on Monday. It says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was preaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. Now, starting in chapter 20, this is on Tuesday, this is the following day, which is made plain by particularly the Gospel of Mark. It says, on one of these days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered, and they did not know where he came from. And Jesus said to them, Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to tell this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, May it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the word of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now, there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise the children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one will she be? Which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning of the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? While all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the truth of your word as revealed in this book. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a written revelation, one that is sure and inerrant and perfect. Lord, though our understanding of it is imperfect, yet, Lord, your word is perfect. It's clear even when we don't clearly understand it. Lord, we know that you have not stuttered in your communication. You have revealed yourself plainly. Lord, we acknowledge that our need truly to have the Holy Spirit give us understanding in order that we would understand clearly that which you have revealed clearly. We cannot understand it in our own wisdom. And we are tempted to follow the wisdom of men and the philosophies of men, and even men who twist the scriptures. Lord, we ask you that you would deliver us from such and being like such. Enable us to handle and understand the scriptures sincerely, humbly, in a way of faith, believing, receiving the truth, even when we don't fully comprehend it. We would indeed believe that we might understand, as Augustine said, and Father, may it be true of us, that we would believe in order that we may understand. And we ask that you would work in us powerfully and mightily through the Word of God, that you would change us, that you would give us a greater love for you and for your glory and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Holy Spirit. And for one another. We ask that you would accomplish these things in us, not because we're good or wise or smart, but because you are gracious and condescend to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, admittedly, what I'm doing this week and the last week and next week, Lord willing, is somewhat more like a lecture than it is a sermon. And in one sense, I guess I apologize for that. But on the other, I think it's absolutely necessary. In this regard, my purpose in giving you kind of this overview of the Passion Week, that is actually walking you through day by day the Passion Week, my purpose in doing that is fundamentally this, that it is to give you an appreciation for the gospel narrative. There is something to be said for understanding the whole in order that we might understand the details as we go through them. In more, obviously in a great deal more detail as we go back to Matthew 21 in a couple weeks. And I know, and I've mentioned this in the past, someone did this for me when I was in my early 30s, and I must admit, it totally changed the way I read the Gospels. And so I'm trying to do this for you. I read the Gospels my whole life from the time of junior high, but I will admit when someone took me through a harmony of the four Gospels in the Passion Week, I was amazed. It completely changed my understanding of the Passion Week. So that is my purpose. It is to give you a sense, first and foremost, for how these events unfold. I want to give you a sense of the climax of this week, of the significance of this week. This is not just another week in the life of Christ. You might say that the whole Gospels, all the Gospels up to this point, are really kind of an entering into, a preparation for this one week, the week of Christ's suffering, His last entrance into the city of Jerusalem, which began with a triumphal entry and ended with His death. And He really presented Himself in that week before the whole nation in a unique way, in a powerful way. This is an extremely significant week for us as Christians because, of course, Christ died for our sins. It is an extremely, as we're going to see today, significant week for the nation of Israel and God's plan for the nation of Israel. And if we will understand the Bible well, surely we must understand this week. But truly, I want you to see more than anything else the glory of Christ. He truly is the Messiah. And He truly is glorious. We see Him in a unique way in this week in regard both to His deity and His humanity. He is truly the Almighty God. He is truly perfect man. He demonstrates perfection in every way in regard to His power, His wisdom, His love. It is all seen in such a unique way in this one week. And so I hope to give you a sense of that. We are doing a harmony of the Gospels. There are four Gospels, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all of them give an account of this week. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, give very similar accounts. John, it's almost as if John did write much later than the other three, and it's almost as if John, having the other three before him, filled in details that weren't covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and kind of passes over many of the things that the synoptics cover. But understand that no one gospel gives the complete picture, and we weave them together into one narrative, and that's the purpose. Now, last week we began to look at this this week, and again, I observed the fact, and you can listen to last week's message if you weren't here, I observed the fact that I'm holding to, and I would hold to, and I tried to show last week why, that Christ died on Friday. Now, there are those who say that He died Wednesday, those who died Thursday. I'm familiar with that argumentation. I didn't go through all of it, but I just want to observe the fact that this is all based on a Friday crucifixion, and I think that that is what fits the narrative best for reasons which I spoke of last week. We began, and I'll just rehearse briefly what I covered last week, and then we'll move forward however far we can. And again, I'm not in a hurry here. I realize I'm taking a few weeks to do this, but I think it's important. And I want you to see clearly the whole week before you. And we began last week by observing in John chapter 12, Jesus actually came to Bethany, it says, which is just outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. He about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He came there, it says, 6 days before the Passover, which I understand to be Friday night. In other words, He got there on basically at the time of the beginning of the Sabbath of the previous week. So that He spent His day, His Sabbath day, with His good friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They lived in Bethany. They were very well-known citizens. And of course, Lazarus had just been raised from the dead just a month or so before and had caused quite a stir, as John shows us. And so He came to Bethany there that day, and He went into Jerusalem then on Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, and He rode in on the colt of a donkey, just as prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9 in Zechariah. And He presented Himself, literally, to Jerusalem at the Passover as their king, riding lowly on a donkey as prophesied. And of course, there was a very large group there waiting for Him, casting branches on the ground and singing Hosanna and laying their garments on the ground before Him and calling Him the Son of David. And there's this very large crowd singing His praises as He comes into Jerusalem. And when He gets to Jerusalem, He actually weeps, as it says in Luke, in Luke's gospel. He wept over Jerusalem, realizing that they did not understand the significance of what just took place. This was actually a fulfillment not only of Zechariah, but Daniel chapter 9, which we will look at eventually. As he came in, it simply says the only account in Mark, or the only account in the Gospels that speaks of what he did that day is actually Mark chapter 11, verse 11. It says he went into the temple, looked around, and left. So he went into the temple on the first day, on Sunday, and after his triumphal entry, and then he left, and he went back, and he stayed overnight back in Bethany with Lazarus. Well, he came back the next day on Monday, and on the way in on Monday, he cursed the fig tree. As we're going to see, that was emblematic of the fact that he was cursing the nation of Israel. He came upon the fig tree, it had no fruit, and he cursed it. And then he went into the city, and on Monday, he entered the temple, and now he actually cleanses the temple. This is the second time he's done this. He did this at the very beginning of his ministry. He does it again at the end of his ministry. And of course, this is the time of Passover. There are probably at least 2 million people in and around Jerusalem at this time. It was an amazing, it brought people from all over the Mediterranean world who were Jewish to celebrate this most important feast. So this was big money for these guys because they were selling sacrifices and they were exchanging money because they were coming from other parts of the world and so forth. It was a very lucrative time, the most lucrative time for the money changers. So they're there selling and changing money and so forth, and Jesus goes in and literally, and I would say it's a miracle really, he overturns all these tables, he chases them all out single-handedly, and he literally takes over the temple. He takes over the temple. And you realize, you know what the Temple Mount looks like. You've seen pictures of the Temple Mount. It's a large area. There are a lot of people there. And he took over the whole temple. And for at least 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, he spends the whole days he is teaching. He is healing, it says in Matthew. And everyone is on his every word. Now you have to understand, this is everybody who's anybody in the Jewish world is there. Okay, this is everybody. These are the most important people. He is there and they are following him. And I read last week for you. We read it again this morning. I want you to see Luke 19, 47 and 48. We read it, but I want you to observe. This is really kind of summarizes what he's doing in these 2 days. It says, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. In other words, the leaders of the Jewish leaders wanted to arrest him, they wanted to do away with him, they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't because they realized that they themselves would be threatened by the nation who were following every word he said. Now, there's another verse, and I meant to read this last week, and I couldn't find it. I had the wrong chapter. It's chapter 21 of Luke. The very end of chapter 21, verse 37 and verse 38, it says, now during the day, he was teaching in the temple. And at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. That's where Bethany was. And now it says in verse 38, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. This was an all-day affair. He literally took over the temple and he was teaching all day in the temple. And everyone was hanging on his word. They weren't falling asleep. They weren't looking at their watches. They were listening to the greatest teacher who ever lived, and they listened to him all day. Realize this is the climax of Jesus' ministry to the Jewish people. He is truly presenting his whole ministry, including his healing ministry. It says in Matthew that the sick and the lame and the blind were coming and he was healing them. What he did from city to city, from town to town, from village to village, from synagogue to synagogue for 3 years, he now does on a massive scale in front of the whole nation at the Passover. And not only the nation, but everyone who's come from outside the nation, the Jews from all over the diaspora there. And they're all hanging on every word. Well, that's when the Jewish leaders step in. If you can turn back to Matthew And again, we looked at this last week. This is kind of review, but I think it's important to comprehend this. He now comes in the second day. Now, when he comes in the second day, that's when on the way in from Bethany, the disciples notice that the fig tree he cursed the day before has died. They say, wow, that's pretty amazing. Again, a picture of the curse that's going to be placed, actually on this very day, on Tuesday, on the nation of Israel. But he comes in and they challenge him. We saw this last week. And actually, while he's there teaching in the temple. Everybody's there, and this is very public. They can't just arrest him because they fear the people. But they approach him and they ask him this question. Who gave you this authority? Who are you to come in here and just take over the temple? And what they're doing here is really exercising their authority because they are the ones who have authority over the temple. The chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're the ones in charge here. And we didn't give you a license to do this. We didn't give you authority to come in here and take over this place. He says, where did you get this authority? Who gave you this authority? This is a power move. They're interested. They are challenging him very publicly before the whole crowd. And Jesus, in a brilliant way, answers them without answering them. He says, I will answer you if you answer this question. Was the authority of John, was John the Baptist's authority from heaven or of men? Now that was an extremely brilliant question because it was John the Baptist who all agreed was a prophet and who actually had pointed everyone to Christ as the Messiah. This is the one. Behold the Lamb. Which is, Jesus is basically saying this, that John the Baptist and his ministry are proof that my authority is from heaven. It's not from earth. And you don't have authority over me. But he doesn't tell them that. They go off in their little huddle and they say, well, now if we answer this way, the crowd, they're not going to like that. If we answer this way, he's going to say, well, why don't you listen to him? So again, you have to understand, the Pharisees, and I pointed this out, the Pharisees could care less whether John the Baptist was from heaven or from earth. They didn't care about truth. They hated Jesus. And they were going to do whatever it took. The Pharisees are the consummate pragmatists. They're not concerned with truth. They're concerned with their authority. And Jesus was in their way. They didn't care whether he was the Messiah or not. Jesus makes it plain they did know. But at any rate, they come back and they say, well, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then I don't tell you. But the truth is, he did tell them. He told them without submitting to their authority. My authority is above yours. And then he goes through and he tells these parables. And we read two of them today, we looked at some of them last week. He gave three parables. And they all progress. And he basically condemns these Pharisees then for, on the one hand, rejecting Christ, and then secondly, John the Baptist, and then rejecting Christ. And then he tells a parable about a wedding and actually points to the fact that because of their rejection, they will be rejected. And in fact, he is going to reach out to the Gentiles. That's basically the gist of those parables we looked at a little bit last week. So they go away kind of with their tails between their legs, thoroughly admonished and embarrassed in front of the whole Jewish nation, in front of all these people, thousands of people there listening to this. So what do the Jews do? Well, the Jews are very upset. And you can see this is kind of the beginning of what really put Christ on the cross, or we might say the beginning of the climax. Okay, you understand what happened on Tuesday guaranteed he'd be on the cross on Friday. Okay, and Jesus, I think, understood that very plainly. You say, how did they get from the triumphal entry where everyone was singing his praises to them crying, crucify him, crucify him? I will tell you, it all took place on Tuesday. And what Jesus, in essence, was doing here was forcing the Jewish people to make a choice between their apostate religious system and him. And you know what they chose. So at any rate, the Jews go back, and it's interesting, If you look in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, after he tells these parables against them, it says in verse 15 of chapter 22 in Matthew, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said." So now they realize this frontal approach of questioning his authority didn't work. So they were going to get a little more subtle. And they wanted to trap him. They wanted to put him in a position that would somehow compromise him, Luke tells us, actually in regard to the governor, in other words, to the authorities, but also in relation to the people. They wanted to do something that would cause him to lose favor with the people and maybe even incriminate him with the government. So they were thinking, they were trying to figure out how they do this. Now, I want you to observe, keep your finger in Matthew because we're going to come back to there, but go back to Luke chapter 20. This is very interesting, and I have to point this out. And it's in Luke chapter 20, in verse 19. It says, "The scribes and the chief priests," this is parallel to what I just read in Matthew, "tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them." Now notice what it says. "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor." Now again, this is their pragmatism. Now, this sounds strange to people, but I want to observe the fact that they actually consciously, purposely, planningly decided to have people go out and pretend that they were righteous, to pretend that they were good, in order to trap him. Now, I have to stop and make a point of this because this is something that indeed has always happened in not only in the days of the Pharisees, but in church history. There are people who hate Jesus so much that they will pretend to be righteous in order to overthrow him. There are such people. I want to argue that the church is extremely naive about this. That there are people, like Jesus said, right? There would be wolves who would be dressed up like sheep. They dress themselves up. These aren't people who are just like they think they're saved and they're not, or they're just people. These are people who consciously pretend to be sheep in order to overthrow the sheep. Why? Because they hate Jesus Christ. Listen, don't be naive about how much people in the world do hate Christ. I was reading last week or the other week about some of the men who have shaped Western civilization, men like Karl Marx, and even men like Mark Twain and Jean-Paul Sartre. You understand, you read their quotes, they weren't just like in the dark. They hated Christ. They hated Christ. And actually, Karl Marx went so far as to say that what he did and what he wrote was in order to overthrow Christ, in so many words. There are people like that in the world. Don't be naive. The Pharisees were such people. The Pharisees knew what they were doing, which Jesus very cleverly showed in his parable of those men who said, "Oh, here comes the heir. Let's kill him." I think he was clearly showing they knew who he was. Now, if you think this doesn't happen in the church, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, this is what Paul writes. Verse 4. "But it was because talking about the experience of the Galatian church, by the way, that was being turned to Judaism, back to Judaism, back to the law. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. There are people like that in the church. You say, who were these people? I suspect they were Pharisees who pretended to be Christians for the express purpose of bringing the church into bondage. Supreme pragmatists. There are such people in the world. And by the way, the most famous group that has done this, I'm sure there are others, but the most famous group that we know historically has done this are the Jesuits. The Jesuits bragged about this historically. They would send people into England that pretended to be Puritans. They claimed that they had some of the greatest Puritan preachers ever. Their purpose was to overthrow the church. I just say that because this is nothing new. Okay, this is nothing new. Jude tells us to beware of such, that there will be those who creep in alongside, ungodly men, whose purpose is to turn the grace of God into license. You see, they have a purpose, they have a goal, they have a plan. It is to overturn the church. Now, of course, we don't have to identify them. We're not called to identify them. Although we are told that we will know them by their fruits. I will tell you this, the only safe path for anyone is to obey the Word of God and to follow Christ and not men. Follow Christ. That's the only safe place. There are many men who come in the name of Christ whose very purpose is actually to overthrow Christ. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians as well. He says they will come as servants of righteousness, just like their father, the devil, who comes as an angel of light, pretends to be light. So these men come, and this again, this is Tuesday, they come and they say, what are we going to do? Let's trap him. We're going to send people to him who actually are going to pretend that they're righteous. We're going to pretend they're good people, but we're going to try to trap him. And so what do they do? Well, they send a guy, they actually send three, there are three different groups that go. They all go independently. The first one are the Herodians. We don't know a lot about them. They send the Herodians off. Okay, you go tempt him. And then they send the Sadducees. And then there's one lone Pharisee. Those all in a row are all apparently part of this plot. And of course, Jesus sees through the whole thing. But at any rate, this is what it says. Going back to Matthew chapter 22, it says they Verse 16 of chapter 22, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher. Now notice the flattery here. Okay. This is one of the, I guess this is exactly what Jude warns about in regard to the church. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. They're really putting it on thick here. They don't mean a word they say. This is called flattery. Okay. Now, of course, it doesn't work on Jesus because Jesus knows exactly what they're about. He's no idiot. And I don't think it's just because he was God and knew the thoughts of men. I think it's because he's a very intelligent man. He obviously knows that these men are not sincere. Verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, you have to understand what they're doing here. They're doing a couple things, but first of all, what they're doing really is saying, listen, when we challenge Jesus with our authority over him, which was the last question they asked, okay, you know, who gave you this authority? And Jesus basically, in essence, told them, I'm not under your authority. So in a sense, what they're doing here is saying, okay, he doesn't accept our authority, but will he accept Caesar's authority? That's really what they're doing. And they're doing it in such a way that they want to put him in the same kind of trap that Jesus put them in. They're doing exactly what Jesus did to them, only they don't succeed. What Jesus did to them was gave them a question that they could not answer without either offending the crowd or showing that they were hypocrites. And that's exactly what they were trying to do to him. They were reversing it. They were trying to put him in a situation where if he says, yes, you should give tribute to Caesar, then the people are going to be opposed to that. Okay? A large number. He's going to lose his popularity. If he says no, then he's going to be in a situation where he's going to face the Roman authorities. And they can actually, you know, say, well, look, here's a rebel. He says we shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar. That's the kind of trap they're trying to put him in. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus did, only, of course, Jesus did it in all honesty and integrity, and they were doing it out of pure pragmatism. They weren't at all interested in truth, and these kind of men never are. So this is what Jesus says in a brilliant response. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you tempting me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And I hope you see what's behind this. He brilliantly evades them and really, again, challenges them because he looks at this coin and says, well, whose image is on it? Obviously, it's Caesar's. Well, give that. Give the money to Caesar. And then he says, the things that are God's. Well, what are the things that are God's? And I think he's actually pointing to the fact that we are made in the image of God. Whose image is on us? God's. Well, yield that to God. Give to Caesar the things that are him, that are his, money, but give to God what is his, namely yourself. And here again, they have no response. And it says, hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. So then the next one comes. The next ones are the Sadducees. The Sadducees come and they ask him about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees famously had a big debate over resurrection. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees ask him the question regarding this man who lived and had, or this woman who was the wife of seven brothers and whose wife will she be at the end of it? By the way, again, this is so like twisted men who try to come up with all kinds of scenarios to trip up God and God's word. You know, this is nothing new. This has happened over and over again through history. And these people do the same. They're not sincere. They're just playing word games. And Jesus, of course, tells them, well, you're ignorant of scriptures, and no, there isn't any marriage after the resurrection. And by the way, Moses, the same one you just quoted, was very plain. Or God was very plain when he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So he answers them, and interestingly enough, you would expect the Pharisees at this point, if they were true to their theology, which they weren't, you would expect them to be glad that the Sadducees' doctrine of resurrection, their lack of understanding of resurrection was responded to. But on the contrary, they were upset, it says in Luke, and they actually said, okay, now we got to work something else out. So they go back, and there's another guy who comes, this time an individual. Interestingly enough, Matthew says he's tempting him. He comes with the question, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers, and interestingly, Mark tells us that when Jesus answered this man with the right answer, which was the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And the man actually responds in a very good way. He says, and he was impressed with what Jesus said. He says, you're right. He said, that's more important than all a burnt offering. And Jesus says to this man, he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, after that, all that Jesus said, they have no more questions. But Jesus has one last question for them. And it's kind of like the ultimate, it's amazing. So Jesus says, okay, I have a question for you. He says, how is it that in Psalm 110, David calls the Messiah Lord? The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make your enemies thy footstool. That's Yahweh speaking to the Messiah. But the one writing the psalm Psalm 110, is David. David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," the Messiah. Well, the Messiah was known to be the son of David. How is it that David, who is king, and who is the father of the Messiah, how is it that that he would call him Lord? Sons don't call fathers Lord. Now, they don't have an answer for that question, but I hope you understand what he's pointing out. He is not just the son of David. He is the son of God. That's how he ends the whole discussion, by proclaiming the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is not merely the son of David, but he is the very son of God, which answers the question why his authority did not come from men, but came from heaven, which answers the question why he took over the temple, why he cleansed the temple, why he did what he did, and in essence, why he's going to do what he's going to do. Now he comes to the end of this, verse 46 of chapter 22, he says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." So then, this is the end of Tuesday, in the temple, very public, Jesus gives his last public statement, his last public message. It's Matthew chapter 23. This is the end, this is the culmination of his public ministry. It is Matthew chapter 23. What he does in Matthew 20, chapter 23, is very publicly before the whole Jewish nation denounces vehemently the scribes and the Pharisees. You have to understand, that would be like somebody gathering all the pastors of the area, all in one building, before all the people of North Olmsted in this area, and getting up and calling them all damned hypocrites. That's what Jesus did. He took all these men that just confronted him and proved what they were, and he said, and he denounced them vehemently in no uncertain terms. And he begins by calling them hypocrites. Actually, he begins by saying, "Hey, now listen, these people are in the seat of Moses, so you need to do what they tell you to do. But listen, they don't do what they tell you to do." And he calls them hypocrites. He says in verse 4, "They do tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi." He basically condemns us as being pure hypocrites. And then he goes on and he gives them seven woes. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites." And he gives them seven reasons why they're hypocrites. He tells them they're keeping men out of the kingdom of God. They're making disciples of hell. They're like whitewashed sepulchers, who outwardly are beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead man's bones. And that was a very graphic illustration, because if you walk on your way to, at the time of the Passover, they always whitewash the sepulchers so that people wouldn't sit on them unwittingly. So they see all these bright whitewashed sepulchers out on the hill. That's what they are. Beautifully painted, but full of dead man's bones. They're wicked, full of a love of money and excess, devouring widows' fortunes. Wicked. He calls them serpents, generation of vipers. Now, if that didn't put him on the cross, I don't know what would. You realize this is the last thing he says to the nation. This is his last public address. It wasn't very positive, was it? Look at what he says, and I want to read the end of it. He tells them his last woe in verse 27. He says, "You garner the tombs of the prophets and talk about how if you had lived in the days of the prophets, you wouldn't have done that." He says, "You're the sons of those who killed the prophets." And then he says this in verse 29. Go down to verse 31. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Now he places this curse upon them and upon the nation. And I will tell you, this is exactly parallel. This is what he did in principle when he cursed the fig tree. This is exactly what he's doing. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. I'm assuming that's referring to at least the disciples in the times of the beginning of the church. He says, some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that's 2 Chronicles, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Notice he says what their fathers did, they did. He says, you murdered them, murdered him. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And then he leaves them with this. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Think fig tree. But he finishes with this one last word of hope. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what that is? That's a reminder that God still has a plan for the Jewish people. That when he comes again, the nation that killed him, that put him to death, will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, and they will believe on him. And they will quote Isaiah 53, because that's the context of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, is what they will say. Well, that's the end of his public ministry right there. Guaranteed, we will put him on the cross. Now, as Jesus is leaving the temple, or actually just before he leaves the temple, he's sitting there. Now, Matthew doesn't record this. Mark and Luke both record this. As he's sitting there, just before he leaves the temple, he's observing all these people giving money in the temple. And he notices all these wealthy people putting money in. And then he notices this little widow. This little widow comes along, puts in 2 mites. And he calls his disciples over and he says, now look at that. That woman put in her whole living. Now I hope you understand what he's saying. He is not commending her. He is pointing out the utter wickedness of this whole system. The system that should be supporting the widows is taking their last mite. This is like the crescendo. This is a wicked, perverted system. So perverted that they will take the last mite of the widow. That's what he's saying. This is the final obvious statement of the wickedness of this whole system. Now, I wish I had another half an hour. Now, this is next week, but I have to say a word about it because Matthew 24 then follows. And Matthew 24 is the same day as Jesus is leaving the temple. After all this happens, he's leaving the temple, he's walking out, and the disciples are pointing out, I don't know why, but they're like, aren't these buildings beautiful? And Jesus then says, well, you know, the day's coming when not one stone will be left on another. He's referring to AD 70, when the Romans would destroy Jerusalem. And that then enters into a discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse, which is not, listen, it's not accidentally right after chapter 23. If you understand that what he's talking about the day first when Israel will be judged, AD 70, and then the day they will be saved when he comes again. And he will gather his elect from all corners and bring them just like he promised in the Old Testament. You must understand chapter 24 and 25 in light of the fact that this is in the context of what Jesus just said to the Jews. You will not see me again, i.e. second coming, until you say, that is you, the nation of Israel, will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you say, when does that happen? Well, he describes all the circumstances in chapter 24 and 25. That's the day that he will come, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's when the Messiah will come in glory, like they were expecting him the first time, and he will indeed deliver them, and he will save them, and he will set up his kingdom upon the earth, just as he promised all those years ago. It's glorious. One of the most beautiful things about the Gospel of Matthew is the way in which it explains the situation with Israel in regard to its past and its future. The way it connects the prophecies of the Old Testament with the eschatology of the New Testament. They are perfectly married in the Gospel of Matthew throughout the book, but particularly in this last discourse. Well, it's not his last discourse, but it's the discourse on Tuesday night called the Olivet Discourse. Well, this is taking a little longer than I anticipated, but I think it's worthwhile because it's so important. So next week we will pick up and we'll look a little bit at the Olivet Discourse, and then we will consider Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you are a glorious God. We know that according to your word, Jesus was delivered by the foreordained counsel of God, the foreknowledge of God. We know that the cross was not an accident. It was not something that was a secondary plan of God, but indeed it was foreordained from the foundation of the world. You purposed to give your Son as a ransom to save your people for all eternity, to accomplish the forgiveness of their sins, to purchase them with your blood, that you might restore them, regenerate them, give them the Holy Spirit, and give them hope, and indeed the resurrection of the dead, that someday we might indeed, as it speaks of in Revelation 21 and 22, we shall dwell with you perfectly. There will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more difficulty, but perfect fellowship with you, the true and the living God, all accomplished here in this week, this Passion Week, all accomplished upon the cross. Lord, how clearly you have demonstrated that Jesus is your Messiah, and though the world hates you, and though many reject the Christ, I pray truly that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before you and receive with joy the work of Christ upon the cross. And may we know that all that we have for all eternity was purchased here by his blood, according to your perfect plan, according to the true love of God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.